We're continuing our study through the Gospel according to John. We're in the 18th chapter. In the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed for himself, for his closest followers, and then finally he prayed for us, those who would come to faith through the teaching of the Gospel of truth that is that Jesus gave to his disciples. And it tells us in John 18, verse 1, that when he had finished praying, Jesus, Jesus left with his disciples and he crossed the Kidron Valley. Now, if you have an NIV translation like I'm reading from, it says the Kidron Valley. If you have a more literal translation, it actually, your Bible may say the Brook Kidron, or even the Kidron Ravine, because back in those days and before that time, there was a brook. There was water running through that area of the Kidron, and now it is dry. It is just a valley that you can walk through without any trouble. It's not a big valley, but Jesus took his disciples through the Kidron Valley, and they then carried on to a place that John refers to as an olive grove. It says on the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Of course, we know that olive grove to be the Garden of Gethsemane, which means the Garden of the Olive Press. And this is where Jesus intends on spending this time with his disciples. And this is, of course, where the arrest of Jesus will take place. And in fact, we're told here in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. It's a very thick olive grove. There are even some caves in the hills. And Judas, we're told then in verse 3, came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers. And take note of that phrase, detachment of soldiers, because we'll come back to it in just a second here. And also some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. And it says that they were carrying lanterns, or rather torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now let's come back to that detachment. Your Bible, if you have an older, perhaps even more literal translation, might use a different word there rather than detachment. It is a Greek word, and I don't presume to teach you Greek here this morning, but this word that is translated detachment in the NIV actually means in the Greek a tenth of a legion. Now, a legion of soldiers, typically Roman soldiers use that term, but a legion of soldiers would be 6,000 men. So a tenth of that would obviously be 600. So it is very possible, and I know this kind of goes against kind of our Hollywood image of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, which usually we think of about maybe 20, 30 at the most. Think about this, 600 people, 600 soldiers armed with torches and swords and whatever else, whatever weapon, and coming to arrest Jesus that night. And you kind of wonder, wow, it seems like it's kind of a little overkill, because you basically, you know, it's late night. You've got Jesus and the 11 who are there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you think, well, you know, how much of a fight could they put up, even if they wanted to put up a fight? Well, I don't think that was the question so much for the religious leaders. In their mind, it was like nothing can go wrong. I mean, this is that one chance we've been looking for. Judas came to us, said, listen, I'll show you where you can find him. I know you guys, you want to arrest him on the QT. I know where he goes at night. This is one of the popular places. I'll take you there. 30 pieces of silver, it's all it's going to cost you. No problem. We'll get you in there. And they thought, wow, this is great. See, we can't arrest him in broad daylight because the people love him. I mean, the common people. And if you wonder what common people are, just look around. We're all here. We're all pretty common, aren't we? And did you happen to read in the news this last week how the government's trying desperately to find out who middle class are? It's being redefined, I guess. But so anyway, this is the perfect opportunity, because the common people are going to be home in bed. They're going to be completely unsuspecting. We can go in, we can sweep in, we can arrest him. We can do what we need to do. I mean, good grief, we could have the guy dead before people even wake up, you know, if everything goes well. And so this is the chance of a lifetime. So, yeah, 600 guys, no problem. No problem. We got to make sure this happens. It says in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" I like that about Jesus. I really do. There's no retreat here. There's no back. There's no saying, you know, guys, I can see him coming. You know, 600 guys, it's the middle of the night. You can see him coming. If you can't see him coming with all their lanterns, you can probably hear him coming. That'd be a pretty tough thing to, you know, be very stealthy about. And you would kind of think that his first response would be something like, "Guys, there's some caves in the back here. Let's just go in. We'll do kind of like that David thing when he was running from Saul. You know, we can hide from him for a long time." Jesus actually goes to them. He walks straight up to this huge mass of people that are coming toward him, and he asks them the question, "Who is it you want?" And Jesus of Nazareth, they replied here in verse 5. And you'll notice here in the NIV it says that Jesus replied by saying, "I am he." Now, I don't mean to be putting down the NIV so much today, but the NIV actually doesn't make clear the fact that the word "he" on the end of that sentence is not there in the Greek. Actually, if you have a different translation, once again, like New King James, I know, does this. I'm not sure about the NASB. But the word is in italics in your Bible, and that means that it is not part of the original Greek. What Jesus said to the men that night was, "I am." Now, you know, I trust, that is the divine name. That is the name by which God declared himself to Moses at the burning bush when God, was speaking to Moses and sending him to Egypt to go and bring the people out of their bondage there. And Moses said, "Who shall I tell them has sent me?" And God said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. I am not because someone else was," which is what all you and I have to say. "I am because my parents were." God simply says, "I am that I am. I am completely and perfectly self-existent. I am the Lord God of the universe." Now, Jesus is using the divine name here when he says to them, first of all, "Who are you looking for?" "We want Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." What happens when he declares that? Look at verse 6. John tells us that when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that interesting? And we don't know what's going on here. In fact, you ask yourself the question, what's happening here in the spiritual realm that would cause them to respond to the statement, "I am," by drawing back and falling to the ground? You ready for my deep insights? I don't have a clue. Honestly, I don't. I don't know if there was maybe some angels kind of sitting around just kind of waiting for a chance, you know, to get at these guys. And as soon as Jesus said, you know, I just think it's the power of his name, frankly. But beyond that, you know, in the spiritual realm, you and I are kind of lost to figure out exactly what's going on. But I'll tell you something. I think I know what's going on in the physical realm. I think Jesus is making a statement to anybody who might be listening. We're going to find out in a moment his disciples weren't, particularly Peter. But the statement that he is making here by just simply declaring himself, "I am," and then allowing the power of that name to manifest itself related to all of these soldiers is basically this. Listen, lest anyone think that my arrest tonight and my subsequent trip to the cross is by any means a result of being overpowered or subdued by powers beyond my control, let me make a statement and let me make it very clear right here and now. I go willingly. I have the power to stop this whole charade at any moment. With but a word, I can declare what I need to declare, and these men would not only fall backward, they'd never get up again. Do you think that I cannot call upon my Father for 12 legions of angels to be at my disposal at any moment along the lines? Of course. Jesus is making a statement. He's making a declaration here right in the Garden of Gethsemane before they even lay hands on him. I go, but I go of my own free will. I go of my own volition. And people, let that statement not be misunderstood here in these circumstances. Jesus was not arrested because they overpowered him. Jesus was arrested because they let him arrest them. And again, Jesus asked them in verse 7, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I've not lost one of those you gave me." And then we read this interesting statement in verse 10 that says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword." And if you've ever read that verse and thought, "Oh my, a fisherman with a sword, that can't be good," then you would be right. He should have a net in his hand, not a sword, or an oar maybe, or something like that. He doesn't know how to use a sword. And obviously Peter didn't get the picture when Jesus said, "I am," and they all fell back. If he'd have been really paid attention, he'd have gone, "Oh, I see what's going on here." He could call this to a close anytime. But he's letting this happen. Peter doesn't get that at all, and so he picks up this sword. He drew it, and it says he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you read this account in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke uses a little more discretion and doesn't mention Peter by name. He just says, "One of the disciples took up a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant," and so forth and so on. I love John. John just goes, "It was Peter." You got to kind of wonder if there's something going on between Peter and John. Peter's writing this down for all eternity. Or John is, rather. It was Peter. Now, you notice here, too, that he cut off the right ear of this guy. Now, if we can assume that Peter was a right-handed man, that means he'd be coming at him from behind, which is not a good thing. I mean, that doesn't bode well for Peter's actions either. He basically is attacking a man who can't defend himself. But there's something that changes here in the Garden of Gethsemane the moment that Peter picks up that sword. And what changes people is the whole atmosphere of what Jesus is trying to convey to the people who are there. Because you see, the moment Peter picks up a sword, this becomes a power thing. And Jesus wants everyone to know that night, this is not a power thing. I mean, if we're going to talk power, you don't mess with God when it comes to power things. So Jesus wants everyone to know this is not a power thing. This is a sacrificial, willing thing going on here where I am doing this because I choose to do it. And Peter threatens the to ruin all of that by taking up this sword. And so what does Jesus have to do? He has to basically reach out with his hand and stop the whole process. And it says in verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away." He says, "Stop it, put it away." And then he asks the question, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, Luke also tells us that when Jesus had said that he reached out and he touched this man named Malchus, touched this area that where the ear had been severed, and healed it instantly. Boom, his ear is whole once again. Crazy. But Jesus had to do that, you see, because he had to bring this thing back to the statement that he wanted to make. And that is, no, this is not a power thing. And it's kind of like Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, I appreciate it. I mean, I really do. I appreciate the fact that you're full of zeal and you're full of a desire to want to try to defend me here, but this is not a power issue. I'm doing this out of my own free will. I am going to the cross because the sin of the world demands it. And the justice of my Father demands it. I must go to the cross in order to die for the sins of mankind. And it must happen the way it must happen." Now, but, you know, this action by Peter also kind of makes a statement too, doesn't it? I mean, beyond the fact that Peter doesn't know how to handle a sword. But it makes a statement also about the fact that Peter was ready to make good on his boast that night, that he was willing to go to his death. You'll remember that during the Last Supper, Jesus looked at all of the disciples sitting there at the table and he said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. You'll all desert me." And all of them actually said to Jesus that night, no, that we won't do that. But Peter was the most vocal. He said, no, Lord, you didn't understand. This is Peter talking. This is the rock. This is Rocky, all right? You named me that. I am the rock, and I will stand with you come what may. Listen, I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus just looked at him, and you got to imagine that he just, with such love in his eyes, just said, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you even know me. No, Lord. I am ready to die. And you know what? He was. Peter wasn't just blowing smoke. This was a sincere man. And you don't pull out a sword and just start swinging it in the air with 600 soldiers in your midst unless you're ready to go out in a blaze of glory. Right? And I believe that Peter was willing to do that. The problem was it was all Peter, you see. It wasn't something that the Lord had told him to do. It was just all Peter. And Peter is going to learn before this 24-hour period is over that whenever Peter acts with all Peter, he gets in trouble. But you know what? This is a night that's going to be very pivotal for Peter. Peter's got to learn these lessons if he's going to be the man that Christ has called him to be as one of the pillars of the church. Peter has to learn some important lessons tonight. And he will. Believe me, he will. Verse 12 says, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Now, you're going to find out in just a few verses that they call Annas high priest, and then they find out that his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was also high priest. Okay, what's up with that? We got two high priests. This never happened in the history of Israel. Well, it happened now, and here's the reason why. Annas was the high priest, or the priest who had been chosen to be high priest by the selection process of Israel. But the Romans didn't like him. And remember, the Jews were under Roman occupation at that time. So they didn't like Annas, so they named his son-in-law Caiaphas as high priest. Well, the Jews didn't feel any particular obligation to honor anything that the Romans had to say, and particularly as it related to religious sort of things. So they continued to recognize Annas as high priest when, in fact, the Romans recognized Caiaphas as high priest. So they take him first to Annas. And then we cut away from this scene for just a moment. In verse, verse 14, it tells us, first of all, that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. And that's, of course, the son-in-law of the man who Jesus stands before now. Now we cut away to verse 15, where we're told that Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly who this other disciple was, but Bible teachers and scholars are fairly together on the idea that it was probably John. John often spoke of himself in this way, in the third person, speaking of the disciple whom Jesus loved and the disciple who was sitting near the Lord and leaned back upon his chest and so on. So it's likely that this was in fact John. But what we're not told in this verse, but in fact are kind of told about in Mark's gospel account, is gives us a little more insight into Peter's, what set him up, I think, for a fall that night. I want to show you something here on the projector. It's from Mark chapter 14, and this is Mark's kind of rendition of this. Notice it says that Peter followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And so this is an interesting statement, isn't it? What does it tell us? Well, this is kind of a recipe, if you will, for having a bad day. Because what we see Peter doing here is we see him not following Jesus closely, but following at a distance. And then secondly, we see him warming himself at the fire of the enemy. And he is setting himself up for a colossal fall. Because he wasn't right there by the Lord's side, He's going to have a real bad night. But of course, this is something that Jesus told him was going to happen. Reading verse 15 from the beginning again, it says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, and we don't know what that connection was, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. And so here you can kind of see that Peter is getting ready to walk through the doorway into the courtyard. He's been outside the courtyard, warming himself there. And she says to him, and here's what it is in verse 17, and I'm going to apply the inflection that I think probably she had. She said, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" Do you see how the inflection kind of sets you up for a particular response? You know, you can ask the same question, but you can do it in a different way and elicit a completely different response. I mean, if somebody were to say to you, "Is that your car?" You'd go, "Yeah." But if they said, "Is that your car?" You'd say, "Well, I was getting ready to sell it." You know, or whatever. Just because the inflection tells you, this is the way I feel about this situation. I really believe that that's probably what this woman was doing. I mean, kind of a snide kind of a, you know, you're not one of the, you know, this loser's followers, are you? Or something like that. And Peter's response is very quick. He says, "I'm not." Denial number one. We're told here also in verse 18, it was cold and the servants and officials stood around a fire that they made to keep warm. And Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Don't stand with sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, or you're going to have trouble. That's from the Psalms, by the way. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. And we can tell from the Greek that it was an open-handed slap of the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Now, what's going on here? Jesus is not being a smart aleck. He's not saying, "Well, you know, you guys don't deserve an answer, so why don't you just go ask somebody else and let them tell you what I taught." What Jesus is doing is he is applying biblical principles. Remember, he is the Word incarnate. In the Old Testament, whenever there was any kind of a trial or any kind of litigation that was going on, God spoke through Moses and told the Israelites, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, people must corroborate testimony in order for it to be valid and considered in a court of law, if you will. Jesus, knowing that he is in before this tribunal, which, by the way, is illegal anyway, he simply says to them, "Why don't you go through the proper means of trying me and bring forth witnesses? If you are wondering what I've taught about, if you are declaring things that you think I've taught, then let's bring the witnesses in and let's let them speak." Now, the response of this servant of the high priest tells us in no uncertain terms, they're not interested in truth. They're not interested in doing things according to the Word of God. This man reaches over and slaps Jesus across the face. How would you like to own that hand? No, thank you. And says, "How dare you speak that way to the high priest?" Look what Jesus comes back and says in verse 23. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong." People, that's a legal statement. Jesus, recognizing again, he is still in front of a court of law, if you will, being that this is the Sanhedrin. He says, "If I have said something out of line, then testify against me. Bring testimony that would declare me to be wrong in what I have just said. Haven't I just said to you what is in keeping with the Word of God?" But he goes on to say, but if I spoke the truth, in other words, declared to you what the word of God said I should do, or you should do rather, then why did you strike me? Now you're going to notice there's no response given here. Because when people are basically, you know, bent on doing what is wrong, and they're confronted with the truth, they usually say nothing. Or they just start screaming and waving their hands and that sort of thing. But what happens here in verse 24 is we're basically told that Annas then sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. Now we cut and go back to Peter. And we're told in verse 25 that as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" So this is the second time he's asked this. And he denies it again, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative. Oh, get this. This is just classic. I mean, you couldn't write this into a sitcom. It's a relative of the man whose Peter ear had cut off. So he's like a cousin or something. And Peter no doubt recognizes the guy. And it says he challenged him. And he says, "Didn't I see you in the olive grove? Weren't you that Yahoo that picked up the sword and was swinging it all around?" And it says, again, Peter denied it. Now, what we're not told, and in this particular case, John does apply a little discretion to this story, but we're told elsewhere that Peter not only denied it, he denied it vehemently. In fact, we're told that he called down curses on himself if he wasn't telling the truth. Yeah. So he's yelling. He's upset. And he's basically saying, "Why don't you guys just leave me alone? I don't know the guy, all right? I'm just here just trying to get warm in front of the fire. Why don't you guys just bug off? Leave me alone. I don't know this man you're talking about. So just chill." You know, sort of a thing. And immediately after the third time, the rooster crows. And Peter remembers the words that Jesus said when Peter sat there at the Last Supper and said, "Oh no, Lord, no way, no way I'm going to deny you, no way, I'm ready to die for you. Before the rooster crows this very night, you will deny that you even know me." And we're told also elsewhere that Peter went away and he wept bitterly when he heard the rooster crow. There's really nothing the least bit fun about weeping bitterly. I'm sure we've all been there. But this is a weeping that Peter has to do. Because you see, Peter was the man throughout the course of the gospel accounts who always had a quick response on his tongue, usually the wrong one. There were some occasions where he shone. Like, you know, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was right there. "Hey, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." "Good, Peter. Good for you. Flesh and blood hasn't passed this little tidbit along to you. My Father in heaven told you. And you're Peter. You're the rock. Good job." Only problem, a couple of verses later, he got rebuked. When Jesus is telling them, "I got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be transferred. I'm going to be condemned into the hands of men. They're going to put the Son of Man to death." Peter began to rebuke Jesus. "No, Lord, never. This will never happen to you." And then Jesus says to him, and he doesn't have a commendation this time. He's got a rebuke of his own. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God." So Peter was one of those guys. One minute he's right on top of it. The other minute he's as far away from the will of God as you can possibly get. And Peter was a man who thought he had something to offer God. And he had to be shown that fateful night that he was just a weak man. And he had to be shown it in spades, because Peter thought of himself more highly than he really should. "Hey, I'm the man. I'm going to go to my death for you. If that's what it takes, I'll do it tonight." "No, Peter, you really don't understand who you are. And this very night, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And I've given him permission, Peter, because you need to be sifted. And the chaff needs to be blown away. And you need to see Peter, who you really are. And once you see who you are, and you're not going to like what you see, but once you see who you are, then you're going to come to me. And then I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit, and you're going to be a new man. Because you know what? After Peter really came to terms with his own personal weaknesses and repented before God, in 50 days, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was together worshiping and praising the Lord, we're going to get into this in the book of Acts, but it says that the Holy Spirit of God fell upon the assembled believers, and they were baptized, empowered with the Holy Spirit. And Peter stood up, and rather than denying he ever knew Jesus in front of some slave girls, he stood up in front of everybody, and he said, "This Jesus, who you crucified, God has raised to life and made him both Lord and Christ. And he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he is the only means by which we may be saved." That's the new Peter. But you know what? The new Peter couldn't come around until the old Peter really came to terms with who he was. Because, you know, if we're full of self, if we're full of ourselves, you know, and we think, "I've got something to offer God." Well, you know what? There's not going to be a whole lot of room inside there for God to fill us with his power and possessions. But once you and I come to a very important place in our Christian walk where we realize that it is actually a blessed condition when we are devoid of ourselves, as Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Peter, that night, came face to face with the fact, "I'm destitute. I thought I was something, and I've realized I'm destitute." But you know what? It's fun. God doesn't leave us in that destitute condition. Then he comes and he says, "All right, finally, you've come to the realization of what you are. Now I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit, and I'm going to make you the man that I've called you to truly be. Through the power of my Holy Spirit, now that you've been emptied of self, I can fill you with me." But you know what? You can't worship two gods. And there can't be two gods that are having their way with you at the same time. And you're either going to be your own God and think you're really something, or you're going to be empty of yourself. And you know what? The interesting thing about this story reminds us that God isn't afraid to let life happen to us in such a way that we become empty of self. He's not afraid to let us experience some kind of loss or some kind of pain or some challenge to what we believe was true about ourselves, so that we might come to the place of seeing ourselves as we really are in the light of his glory, seeing how weak and how empty we really are. And then he says, "Oh, now I can fill you with me." And that's what I long to do. God longs to fill us with him. But you know what? There's only one thing standing in the way, and it's you, and it's me. And when the you and the me step aside and let Jesus take that throne in our hearts that he was intended to ascend, suddenly the power of the living God begins to rise up in our lives in ways that we never dreamed possible. Now, I don't know what the issue in your life may be, whatever the area of weakness that God has allowed you to fail and fail and fail. But, you know, this night was a night of failure for Peter. I mean, he failed big time. And maybe you've been failing over and over again. And, you know, failure can be very discouraging, can't it? We get very disappointed in ourselves. But that's not why God's allowing you to fail. God's allowing you to fail so that you'll bring your failure and what caused your failure to him. So you'll literally bring it to him. And we're uncomfortable doing this. We don't like to bring our negatives to God. We want to bring our positives to God. He doesn't need your positives. In fact, he wants you to take your weakness and deliver it up to him and say, "Father, this is me. This is me." In fact, you know, I don't know if you, whatever, think about your worst possible moment in life. I mean, the most embarrassing, the most humiliating, the most shamed condition you've ever been in your entire life. That's who you are apart from Christ. But God wants to fill you. He wants to fill you with himself so that you can be whom he has called you to be. And whether it's the husband that your wife has need of, whether it's the wife that your husband has need of, whether it's the parent that your children so desperately need, or the employee or employer or the witness at work that the people you're working with need to see that they might come to know Christ as Savior. Whatever the situation may be, God is waiting to fill you with His Holy Spirit. So one of the first things we do is we step out of the way, and then we invite Him. And He's available for the asking. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and God wants to baptize His people. You know, we come to Jesus and we're filled with the Holy Spirit in salvation, and that's a once-for-all event. Once that happens, that doesn't need to happen again. But the Bible shows multiple baptisms, multiple instances of the Holy Spirit coming upon people to empower them for service. As often as is necessary, whenever God calls you to something that is beyond your capability, which is pretty much everything, He is ready to endow you with power that you might rise up, not in your strength, but in His. Amen? Let's pray about that right now. Let's stand together. But right now, we're just gonna bring our weaknesses before the Lord, because that's who we are. And you know what? There's only two kinds of people on this earth. There are people who know they got nothing, and there are those who just haven't figured it out yet. Peter, on that night, he figured it out in technicolor. But you know what? He rose up and he was never the same again. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be filled with God's Spirit, with a power that goes beyond what we can possibly muster. So let's take our weaknesses and bring them to the Lord, to the throne of grace. Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, we belong to You. We're Yours. And we ask You this day to take these areas of weakness in our lives. It may be the husband that cries out, or the wife that cries out to You, to be empowered to be the spouse that is necessary, that is needed in the home, or the parents. Or there may be those who are dealing with some area of besetting sin that just keeps stumbling them, who are coming to You today and saying, God, this is an enormous weakness in my life. And it could be anything. It could be alcohol or drugs or pornography or spending or anything, any addiction of the flesh. We just offer these things up, Lord, as our weaknesses. And You've shown us, Lord, who we are, and we accept it. But Father, we ask You today to fill us with Your Holy Spirit, to fill us anew and to give us the strength that we need to be witnesses, to witness properly, to be that witness of a changed life. Lord, whatever it is that we've brought to You today as our weakness, we give it to You that Your strength might flow through us. We ask You this morning to baptize us in the Holy Spirit and empower us to do Your will. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for the time that we've had today in Your Word. And we ask for the richness of Your blessing to attend us as we think on these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.